And so to that end, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. Before we read God's word together, let's pray. Father, we have together read and worshiped around your love. So we have sung of your love that is deeper than the oceans, that would drain it dry if we tried to write of it. We've sung of your incredible grace to us, the fact that we are complete in you. Lord, our desire is that this body would rightly reflect who you are, that we would be more than simply a social environment to befriend one another, but that we would be a family centered around your table as an embassy of your kingdom, seeking to declare who you are to a lost and dying world. I pray that as we look at your word, that we will be honest with the text, that we will adjust where we need to change, that we will be open to what you have to say to us. We pray that you will speak to us through it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is the final message in our section on the characteristics of a healthy church. What are we aiming for? What does it look like when Cambria Baptist Church is working properly? We've looked at five characteristics so far. First off, we saw that a healthy church has a high view of God. As I say often, your view of God dictates the way you view life. And if we don't have a right view of God, a high view of who God is, we will not be a healthy church. This high view of God then secondly moves into a high view of God's word. If we believe God is who he says he is, then we will want to know what he expects of us. And God has given it to us. And a healthy church holds a high view of God's word. Not just that it is the inspired, inerrant word of God, but also that it is sufficient for all of our life and applicable, that we will actually live it out in our lives. Third, this high view of God's word then leads to a high view of the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. That it is not simply the stating of some set of words, that it is not simply attendance to church, but it is a casting of our lives at the feet of God for him alone to cleanse our sins. This then leads to a high view of God's people, which takes three forms. Number four, it takes the form that a high view or a healthy church holds a high view of discipleship. That our purpose is to grow one another, to see one another become more like Christ. And in that, we looked actually at Matthew 18, a few verses later than what we're going to look at, and the reality that in this, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. That's what discipleship looks like. Then, over the last 2 weeks, we looked at the fifth characteristic, that a high view of God's people or a healthy church holds a high view of membership, that membership in the local church matters. Took us 2 weeks to work through that. Today, in our final message on the characteristics of a healthy church, I'd like to address one of the most misunderstood and ignored characteristics of a healthy church. It's a topic that gathers a lot of strong feelings due to a lack of understanding and ignored due to this feeling that it's wrong or that we've witnessed a gross misapplication of this characteristic. The final characteristic of a healthy church that we'll look at is this. A healthy church holds a high view of discipline. A healthy church holds a high view of discipline. When the subject of church discipline comes up, perhaps you think of something like Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter. Maybe you've read that, where Hester Prynne has an affair, and as a result, she is forced to wear this scarlet A for the rest of her life, and she is shunned from all society. Perhaps you think of that, basically a branding of a person who has sinned. Perhaps you think of maybe even like the Amish shunning that happens. However, neither of these situations in which church discipline is used properly or biblically. Since we often have a bad view of church discipline combined with a wrong view of church unity, we often believe that the best way to maintain unity in the church is simply to ignore sin. Kind of pretend it doesn't happen. I call it the ostrich mentality. We're going to stick our head in the sand and just pretend nothing else is going on, as if not acknowledging it results in its non-existence. That's not a new problem in the church. This is a problem in the Reformation. John Calvin commented, "It'd be easy to reply that there is no other way of avoiding offenses than by every man winking at the faults of others, and us what is evil, and thus what is evil would be encouraged by forbearance." In fact, this has been a problem all the way back to ancient Israel. That's why God in the law had to say in Leviticus 19, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." It was a problem in the early church. 1 Corinthians 5, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." James 5, 19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." See, Christ understood that sin was going to be a constant problem and constant battle in the church, because the church is made up of people still possessing a sin nature. We all struggle with it. Further, Christ also understood that very quickly after its founding, unbelievers would infiltrate into the church and would begin to creep in for various reasons. And as a result, every church would consistently face situations in which its members were sinning against one another. Newsflash, we all sin against each other regularly. So how can this be resolved without falling either into the ditch of simply ignoring sin and pretending it's not happening, or falling into the other ditch of the church exploding apart because of sin? How do we stay on the middle road? Well, Christ gave us a solution, which, when practiced correctly, results in the spiritual growth and maturity of every believer. We find this in Matthew 18. Let's look together at Matthew 18, beginning in verse number 15. Christ is speaking. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So as we look into this characteristic of a healthy church holds a high view of discipline, we will look at this in three parts. The first part we want to examine is the purpose of church discipline. Why in the world would we ever want to do this? I would hope that none of us really like conflict. I hope you don't look for conflict. I would hope that none of us are excited about fighting with others or treating them poorly. As a result, it's easy to simply look at church discipline as mean and vindictive. So people are just rude. It's easy to simply see this as something that only crazy people do. However, as we've just read, this is something that Christ has commanded us to do. Why would Christ do that? This doesn't sound fun at all. Why would Christ command us to do something that seems so mean? Well, as we examine this text, we discover four purposes for church discipline. There are four reasons why we ought to hold a high view of church discipline. The first purpose of church discipline is to promote the unity of the church. This seems like an oxymoron as we think about church discipline. After all, the main reason it's not practiced is to promote church unity, to maintain the unity of the church. But when sin is left unchecked, it always leads to conflict. And Christ understood this. And so he challenges us to practice church discipline. But the purpose is unity. Notice verse 15. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. He says, if he listens, if he hears, if he heeds what you're saying, then you have gained a brother. The purpose is not to punish a fellow believer, but to gain a brother. This idea of gain, it's the financial term, to win or financial gain, gaining back something of value that was lost. As your fellow believer sins, fellowship with them is lost. And in essence, you've lost your brother. And through the practice of church discipline, when fellow believers confess and repent of sin, then the relationship is restored and the brother is gained. The goal is always restoration. Paul addressed this in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Those who are spiritual are to restore a sinning believer. That word restore is the idea of setting a bone, setting it to heal back in place. In order to accomplish this restoration, the one who sinned against should approach the offender in a spirit of humility and meekness. And his motive for rebuke should be the restoration of the brother or sister to holiness. It should never come from a desire for revenge or a spirit of vindictiveness. The goal is not to throw people out of the church, or to feed the self-righteous pride of those who are administering it. It's to bring the sinning brother back into fellowship. We don't exclude someone from fellowship in the church because we know their final state will be eternal separation from God. Rather, we exclude someone out of a concern that they are living in a way that displeases God. We don't want discipline because we want to get back at someone. We discipline in humility and love for God and for the person disciplined. The goal is to bring them back into fellowship with God and man. Now, as you may recall in the introduction, I referred to a discipline situation that Paul had to deal with in the church in Corinth. A man was engaged in sexual immorality with his father's wife, and the church was ignoring it. So Paul commanded them to practice church discipline, which ultimately actually ended in the man being excommunicated from the church. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, we find out that the man ended up repenting. And Paul wrote again to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So the goal is not to run members out, nor to allow them to fall away through their sin. Rather, the goal is restoration and meaningful relationships. So when a church member falls into sin, the fellowship as a whole and each of the other members individually suffers. Because no member can simply be replaced. We all bring something to the table. And so the goal is restoration. The second purpose of church discipline is also found in verse 15. Healthy church holds a high view of church discipline in order to protect the purity of the church. He says, if a brother sins against you, now notice that this is practiced in the case of sin. This is not some kind of personality difference. This is the case of known unconfessed sin in a fellow member's life. It's not merely referring to personal offenses, but rather to sins which give offense. And the implication is that it's a sin that continues in one's life and is unconfessed. However, just because the sin is not done to you directly does not necessarily mean it should go unchallenged either. We might say, well, it didn't bother me. However, in a broader sense, believers are sinned against by any sin committed by any other believer. Whenever a believer commits a sin, all other believers are indirectly sinned against because we are all of one body. We might be quick to say that we hate sin. You know, we preach against sin. We speak against sin. However, as one man stated, in many churches, where there is no tolerance for sin in principle, there is much tolerance for it in practice. When preaching becomes separated from living, it becomes separated both from integrity and from spiritual and moral effectiveness. It promotes hypocrisy instead of holiness. Divorcing biblical teaching from daily living is compromise of the worst sort. It corrupts the church, grieves the Lord, and dishonors his word and his name. And so we do this to protect the purity of the church. We claim to be a people of God, and God calls us to be holy, and so we should value holiness in our lives and in the lives of our fellow members. So we address sin in order to protect the purity of the church. The third purpose of healthy church discipline relates to our discussion of membership last week. A high view of church discipline proclaims the kingdom of God. We find this in verses 18 and 19. Truly I say to you, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. As I hope you recall, we discussed church membership from Matthew 16, 13 to 19. And as you may recall, at the end of that text, it says, and I tell you, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And then Christ repeats that exact same phrase in our text here in chapter 18. Whatever you bind will be bound, and whatever you loose will be loosed, but in a slightly different context. Now again, this helps us understand what Christ is saying. He's referring to the concept of church discipline, that church members are to be caring for one another spiritually. However, if a member begins to habitually and egregiously demonstrate through their sinful actions an attitude that is contrary to Christ, and after multiple intentional confrontations about that sin, they are to be put out of the church and treated as an unbeliever. Why? Because Christ concludes with these comments, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What Christ is saying is that one of the roles of the church is to determine, to identify, and then to proclaim who is actually a member of the kingdom of God. This is that embassy idea we talked about. We don't make people a part of the kingdom, but we confirm whether they are a part of the kingdom. When the church has identified a person as a child of God through membership, and that person then lives in such a way as to do irreparable damage to the reputation of the kingdom by living as though they're a member of the kingdom of this world, then the church must respond and treat that individual as such, as a member of the kingdom of this world. And through discipline, they're stating to the world that this individual is not acting like a believer. This individual is not acting like a member of the kingdom of God, but is rather acting like a member of the kingdom of this world. Jesus intended our lives to back up our words. And if our lives don't back up our words, the evangelistic task is injured. And as we've seen so terribly in the last century in America, Christian begins to mean nothing. Undisciplined churches have actually made it harder for people to hear the gospel of Christ, not easier. So through church discipline, the church is stating to the world that this individual is not acting like one of us, and so we can no longer state that they are one of us. It's not how a believer acts. Continued unrepented sin is not characteristic of a child of God. I've said it often this way. There is no category under the label of Christian for an individual who knowingly, continually, and unrepentantly waves the white flag to sin. That person is labeled as an unbeliever. The final purpose of church discipline is found in the final verse of our text, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. See, a healthy church holds a high view of church discipline in order to present the glory of God. God demands that we live holy lives. When we knowingly and unrepentantly live in sin or allow others to live in their sin without address, we demean the glory of God. However, when we humbly and lovingly address sin in our lives and in the lives of fellow believers, we're proclaiming to the world the glory of God, that God's holiness matters. He is perfect, and we're striving to be that way too. Nothing does so much harm to the cause of religion as the fighting and the sinning of believers. Now, we recognize all of us sin. I hope we recognize that all of us sin regularly. So what does church discipline actually look like? Are we like the discernment bloggers of today or the news medias of today where we are simply search and discover missions in people's lives? Going back through decades of Facebook posts to determine where all they've sinned. Is this what we are supposed to do? No. The second part I'd like to examine about church discipline is the process. Now, at the outset, I stated that one reason churches don't practice church discipline is that they have a wrong view of it. This includes the process that needs to be taken. Some churches ignore the process entirely. They do zero steps. No discipline whatsoever. However, some churches skip steps. They just go right to the end. Neither is correct. A biblical method of church discipline actually should be happening in every church every Sunday. Let me say that again. A biblical method of church discipline should be happening in every church, every Sunday. Why? Well, here's why. Usually when we think about church discipline, we think of the final, very public step of church discipline. However, church discipline actually involves four steps. And each step should be practiced multiple times prior to moving to the next step. So let's look at them. The first step of church discipline is found in verse 15. I label it this way. It's private. It's a private step. Step one is private. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It says, go and tell, shed light, expose what has been happening. Bring him under the conviction of his sin. The reason that we're to go and address the sin in private is that there are many times this sin is unintentional. A lot of times when people sin against you, they're not doing it on purpose. They're not waking up that morning thinking, how can I make their life miserable? They don't even know many times that they've sinned against you. It may be that the other individual didn't even realize that they did it. Or it might be that the other person didn't sin, but rather the situation needs a little explanation because there are aspects of which you're not aware of. This step of going in private keeps others from taking up offenses or unjustly maligning another's character. Let me caution you, be careful about taking up offenses against other people. We love to make the first step private, but private not between me and the person who sinned, but private between me and all my friends, talking about that person who sinned. And what's happened then is all my friends take up my offense, and they get angry at that person for what that person did to me. Be careful about taking up offenses against other people. When one goes public with an offense before going private, others take up that offense. And the result is that even though that relationship between the one who sinned and the one who was sinned against might be repaired, others have taken up the offense and they have no idea the situation's been resolved. They're still holding against that person and those two people are back together. And irreparable damage is done in the church. One man does offer some warning. He says there's an obvious limitation in the words of Christ. For he does not simply say, not simply and without exception, order us to advise or reprove privately, and in the absence of witnesses, all who have offended, but bids us attempt this method when we've been offended in private, by which is meant not that it's a business of our own, but that we ought to be wounded and grieved whenever God is offended. In other words, when someone sins against you, you go deal with it privately. Talk to them, not your friends. Step one is private. Further, this concept that the first step of church discipline is a private matter means that discipline is not simply the responsibility of church leaders, but of every single member. This is the step of church discipline that should be happening every Sunday. That's why I said church discipline should happen in every church every Sunday, because this should be happening, because we all sin against each other all the time. And so we ought to be working to maintain these healthy relationships. And that involves addressing each other's sin humbly and meekly. As we see sin occur, or as we're sinned against, we humbly and lovingly address it. Now, I'm not proposing that we become some sort of sin monger, always on the alert for sin in others' lives and quickly and harshly and vindictively dealing with it. This step of church discipline should take place in the realm of the discipleship relationships we addressed a few weeks ago. Humbly, in the course of our natural discipleship relationships with one another, we're addressing the sin issues that arise. Now, perhaps you're thinking, there is no way that I want to do this, or there is no way that I could do this. You are crazy. This is really hard and uncomfortable. However, God does not mock his children by demanding something of them which by his power he does not enable them to do. God's not going to mock you by demanding you participate in this and not give you the strength to do this. No Christian has an excuse for not initiating church discipline when it's necessary, because God will provide the necessary wisdom, insight, and boldness when a sincere desire is present. If you are sincerely desiring a restoration of relationship, God will grant wisdom. And note once again that the goal is restoration. If the sinning person confesses and repents, that's the end of it. It doesn't go on from there. No one else need ever be brought into the picture. The matter's closed. If, however, the individual does not repent after repeated attempts at reconciliation, we move to the second step. This is a step I call semi-private, the semi-private step. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. At this point, we're to take with us two or three others. Now let me note that it would be wise to make the two or three others be leaders in the church, spiritually mature people. Why? So that every charge can be established by these individuals. Notice this word established means be made to stand, hold up to inspection. In this step, two or three other wise individuals enter the situation and do one of two things. After hearing the matter, they can look at the one initiating the discipline, the one who is offended, and inform them, there's no need for church discipline here. That individual hasn't actually sinned against you. This isn't a them problem, it's a you problem. Stop it. That might be what they do. Or they confirm that indeed the individual is living in unrepentant sin. This basic procedure for confirming facts in a dispute or in this allegation of wrongdoing, it comes all the way back from the law of Moses, familiar to every Jew. To guard against a person being slanderously or spitefully accused of sin or crime or another offense he didn't commit, the Mosaic law required that at least two or three individuals must corroborate any charge brought against someone. It was an important protection against the false accusation of an innocent person. We find it in Deuteronomy 19. It's something that Paul mentioned when addressing accusations made against elders. 1 Timothy 5, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The hope is that through this, if indeed the individual is in unrepentant sin, they will recognize their sin and repent and be restored. If not, we have the testimony of witnesses that we did all we could to bring them to repentance, and that they deliberately refused. If, after multiple appeals through the second step, the fellow believer does not repent, then and only then do we move to the third step. This is when the matter becomes public. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now notice the change in charge. Prior to this, Jesus kept saying, if he does not listen, if he does not listen. But now he's changed it to, if he refuses to listen, if he ignores and refuses to hear. At this point, the offense has been verified by other leading believers, and so if the offender does not repent, they are in willful sin. At this point, we take it public. However, there's a very specific group we take the declaration of sin to. This public declaration is not still you and your friends. Notice, that is never a step in church discipline. Jesus doesn't say, not just because it didn't exist, but get on the phone and tell all your friends. Not here. The group it's told to is the church, the assembling of the membership. The goal is that the community of believers will collectively plead for the repentance and restoration of the offending brother. As always, the goal is repentance and restoration. And this step is only taken after the first two have been covered, lest unnecessary shame be brought on the individual. Sadly, if the offending individual still refuses to listen. The church, as a collective, has implored them to repent, and they don't. Then we proceed to step four. And step four is that we treat them as an unbeliever. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Because the individual is acting like an unbeliever, the church is to treat them like one. It says they're to be treated like a Gentile. This was code for a non-Jew, a heathen, someone who doesn't believe in God. And then he says, and a tax collector. You know, the Jews regarded heathens and publicans as excommunicated persons, but they really, the tax collectors were seen as people who had shirked their responsibility for their country. They were born Jews, and they chose not to follow it. They chose to align themselves with Rome. This is how we're to consider a Christian who perseveres in his offense. He's no longer to be acknowledged as belonging to the fellowship of believers. We cannot dogmatically state that this individual is one of us. And so if a believer who persists in unrepentant sin is to be put out of the church and treated as an unbelieving, unrepentant outsiders, when the church has done everything it can, without success, to bring a sinning member back to purity of life, that brother is to be left to their sin and their shame. Now, I said before, the idea of shunning is not here either. How do we treat unbelievers? Do we shun them? I hope not. What do? We engage in relationships with them for the purpose of sharing the gospel. So in this step, when this happens, they are put out of the membership, but they are consistently implored to continue towards repentance. Why? Because when a church has done everything it can, but without success, to bring a sinning member back to purity of life, he's to be left to his sin and shame. And if he's truly a Christian, God will not cast him away. But he may have allowed him to sink still deeper before he becomes desperate enough to turn away from his evil. And we do this because there's no category of Christian for a person who consistently and unrepentantly waves the white flag to sin and gives himself over to a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. By putting an unrepentant member out of fellowship, it's not the end of the discipleship process, though. It should not end until that brother has either repented or died. Why? Because the goal still is the same: restoration. You may be thinking that this all seems very mean, heavy-handed, maybe even arrogant. What right do we have to judge someone else's standing with God? I mean, not only does that seem mean and arrogant, that seems downright un-American to judge someone else like that. Well, what right does a church have to tell someone that they don't think they're a believer and to excommunicate them? It seems like something from the Middle Ages, not something for 2019. In answer to this, let's look at finally at the power for church discipline. What gives the church the right to do this? Verses 18 through 20, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And we are reminded that God has placed the church as the embassy of the kingdom of God. Part of our duty is to confirm members of the kingdom. And to affirm that someone is a member of the kingdom by ignoring the fact that their life is screaming otherwise is a sin by the church. It's not mean, arrogant, or heavy-handed. It's actually a sign of love. We will not let them sit with a false assumption that they have a relationship with God. It's our duty and right to inform them that they are not who they think they are. They're not acting like who they say they are. Every sin by a believer stains the entire fellowship of believers, whether it's slander, stealing, gossip, immorality, dishonesty, doctrinal error, lack of submission, cruelty, blasphemy, profanity, drunkenness, or anything else. Every sin not dealt by the offending child of God must be dealt with by the church. It is our responsibility. And a Christian who is not deeply concerned about bringing a fellow Christian back from his sin, frankly, needs spiritual help himself. Smug indifference, not to mention self-righteous contempt, has no part in the life of a spiritual Christian. Nor does sentimentality or cowardice that hide behind a false humility. I have no right to do this. I'm not perfect myself. The spiritual Christian neither condemns nor justifies a sinning brother. His concern is for the holiness and blessing of that offending brother and the purity and integrity of the church and the honor and glory of God. Unwillingness to reprove a sinning brother is actually a form of hating him. It's not loving him. It's not loving him enough to warn him of his spiritual danger. Just as a parent who doesn't discipline their child is not showing love to their child, they're actually showing hatred towards the child. So not preparing them for life. The same way a church that doesn't actively promote love and good works in one another is not a church that loves one another. Frankly, we'd have a hard time calling it a church at all. In fact, we see that Christ disciplines us. God disciplines us. And I hope we wouldn't question whether God does it out of love. Hebrews 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Biblical church discipline is simple obedience to God and a simple confession that we need help. We can't live the Christian life alone. Our purpose in church discipline is positive for the individual discipline and for other Christians as they see the real danger of sin. It's for the health of the church as a whole, for the witness of the church to those outside. It's to reflect the holiness of God. Now, we are not looking at this today because we have some impending matter that needs to be dealt with. We're not doing that. So let me put that to bed right away. We're doing this because we ought to every Sunday be practicing step one. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens, you've gained a brother. Simply ignoring unrepentant continual sin is not pleasing to God. Let me give you four action steps as we go away. Number one, daily, carefully examine your life for unrepentant sin. You are not perfect. I am not perfect. And so daily we must examine our lives to see where we need to confess and grow and repent. Number two, humbly listen and examine your life when someone brings against you an accusation of sin. Our natural response when accused is to throw up walls. But we ought to humbly listen and examine our lives to see whether the accusation holds any truth. Number three, humbly and meekly address unrepentant sin in others' lives as you engage in a discipleship relationship with them. This isn't to be something out of the blue. It ought to be part of a regular discipleship relationship with them. And finally, hate sin as much as God does. Hate it as much as God does. He hated it so much, Jesus died. And love holiness as much as God does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to look into your word to see what you have for us. I pray as we have looked over the last several weeks as what characterizes a healthy church, that you would make these characteristics true in us, that we would strive to be a church that pleases you, that views you rightly, that views your word rightly, that views the gospel rightly, that disciples one another regularly, that values membership, and that values holy living. Help us to love one another deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.